you can't preach after that, you can't preach. It's great to see you. I got some bad news for you this morning. I don't know what time I'm supposed to be done. So the safest course of action is probably to ask. So what time am I supposed to be done? 9:30? What? 9:35. Very precise. What an answer. Very good. But people are laughing at 9:35. Well, if you don't give me a straight answer, I'll just go on and on. And I'll stop when the room clears completely. That will be my cue to stop. It is so good to see all of you again. I don't know if I say this every time I hear, but I think it. I can't smile any bigger because my ears get in the way every time I'm with you. So it's wonderful to be back. You know, it's really nice to come together as the people of God and to have a time of joyful worship like this and to spend time in God's Word. Because honestly, out there in the world, it just gets harder and harder all the time. And I feel like an already difficult election season was further complicated. The waters were further muddied on Friday evening when the Washington Post released the video that perhaps some of you have heard about and others of you may have seen. This morning, I want to talk about not the candidates, and I don't even want to talk about the election. I want to talk about the electorate, and specifically the Christian electorate. And I've entitled this, as I think you can see, America 2016, What Would Daniel Do? The church that Julie and I are currently part of, City of Refuge Church, over near the Third Ward, we recently did a study in the book of Daniel. And that study got me to thinking. I got to do one of the sermons in that series. And it got me to thinking about what a person like Daniel would do if he were in our situation. What kind of guidance might he give? How would he lead us as a Christian leader in this situation? Now, what I find interesting about thinking about Daniel in particular is, of course, Daniel didn't have a vote. So he was not in a position where he could vote his way out of it. But what he did have, it seems to me, was far more effective, far more powerful, far more determinative than whatever power one guy's vote might have. In fact, I'm pretty sure that if Daniel had a choice between having and wielding the kind of influence he really had, doing the kinds of things he could do, the kinds of things that were available to him as a man of God to try to direct his culture, if he had a choice between those things and a vote, well, I think I know what he would choose. Vote, that's a small thing in comparison to the power he wielded as a man who was walking in God's will and with God's heart and speaking the wisdom of God into his world and taking a strong stand. That's where his influence was. And so as I think about our situation today, you know, there's so much focus on how somebody ought to vote. But then the example of Daniel reminds me that there's a far greater influence that we can wield and an influence we dare not neglect. So that's what I want to look at today. What would Daniel do? So I think you've got some notes there in your bulletin. And I've been coached briefly in how to use this thing. Oh, it's hooked down. There we go. Sort of a decisive sound. Rip. That's good. We're going to look at two things, and all of it is going to be inspired by the book of Daniel, though we're going to look at a lot of places. I got to warn you, this is going to be Bible drill day. We're going to be jumping around the prophets like crazy and taking an occasional comfortable trip into the New Testament, but we're going to be looking at a lot. And what I sort of leave aside in the area of homiletic refinement, you know, how you're supposed to preach, I hope I'll make up for in substance, because we do have quite a lot that I want to share today. One of the interesting things about doing life at City of Refuge is that, as I've mentioned the last time I was here, it's a very diverse church. There's no majority ethnic group at City of Refuge, though it has recently and quite rapidly become majority young adult. It's quite an extraordinary place. And we are involved in small groups and lead what has been and continues to be a young adult small group. It recently grew so large we had to divide it into three young adult small groups. And so we spend a lot of time with young adults from a whole lot of cultural backgrounds, both American cultures and global cultures. So we are very much and wonderfully immersed in a wide variety of points of view. And being involved in small group life together, we go deeply into those points of view, not just greeting one another on Sunday morning, but really coming to know what the concerns are. And there's one thing I find that regardless of where someone might stand on this or that election, there's sort of a cry of the heart that you hear regardless. And this kind of comes from, this is sort of an introductory point, I would think, from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and I'll just read this to you. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes perverted. One thing that strikes me as I read a passage like that is that I hear this from people, Christians, people who know Christ as Savior, but who have a wide variety of different points of view about contemporary politics. They all say this. This cry of the heart is something I hear from almost everyone. This sense of despair over the world and over our own country and over the direction things are going. And that feeling of being at a loss as to what to do about it. And so that's why I want to focus in on some really key points, things we can do. And the first one is this, and let's see if I can make this work. There we are. First thing we must do is we must intercede for our leaders. And this is a familiar passage to you, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. As familiar as it is, though, I do want to read it. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I want to start kind of at the end of that just briefly. I see two things there. First of all, I see that this is kingdom related, that what he's telling us to do here about prayer is connected with his purpose for the world and the desire that's in his heart and is in ours as well, to see all people saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our effectiveness in that is somehow connected with what he commands us to do in the first couple of verses. But not just that. It's interesting, too, that he says that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. It's not just the effectiveness, our kingdom impact that's at stake here. It's also the quality of life we'll enjoy, that peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and dignity, that kind of life we long for. Both those things depend in some meaningful way on what he's commanding us to do here. And what he's commanding us to do is, he says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men. And then notice he singles out for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead and so forth. So if we are to lead lives, peaceful, quiet, dignified, godly lives, if we are to be effective in bringing the knowledge of the truth to those around us and to our world, one of the things we have to do is we have to learn to intercede for our leaders. We have to be better at praying for these people. Now, as I think about that, it occurred to me, well, I kind of wonder, what good would that do? Why is that important? I can imagine how it might be important, but the fact that I don't do it nearly as much as I should kind of tells me that I really am not sold on it as being critical. I'm not sold on it as being strategically important. I'm not sold on it as being one of the most important things I can do is to pray for President Obama, pray for President, well, fill in the blank after the inauguration in January. And even now, pray for these major party candidates. I don't do that very much. And if I don't do it, I guess it's because I'm really not convinced of it. So I need some convincing. Why is it that this is so important? And this is what takes us to Daniel. So the first reason this is important, and this is such a key point for us today, is that it's important because God chooses them. They are where they are, ultimately because God chose them. And for this, we go to Daniel chapter 4. And let's pop over there. This is immediately after the incident in Daniel chapter 3 with that golden image that was set up on the plain of Shinar, where the people were required to bow down before this idol, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do it, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace and then rescued. This is immediately after that, or sometime after, it's the very next chapter. And so in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar has a remarkable experience. And it is so remarkable that he actually takes pen in hand and writes Daniel chapter 4 himself. Nebuchadnezzar wrote Daniel 4. This same Nebuchadnezzar, who was such a terror, such an evil king, he's taking pen in hand, so to speak, and writing a book of the Bible, telling his story. I can't read the whole thing to you, but I do want to just focus in on a couple of passages. At the very beginning, King Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4, verse 1, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. He's writing to the whole world. He wants everybody to know this. Peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs. How mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Wow. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? If you go to the end of chapter 3, you'll see that he was impressed by the ability of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to rescue them from the fiery furnace. But as we read on in chapter 4, we'll see that wasn't what did it. That wasn't what did it. He had a dream. And I'll tell you the story about the dream briefly. I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 4, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. He summoned them, they came, they didn't have a clue. This time he even told them the details of the dream. That didn't help a bit. But he remembered Daniel. Daniel is one who actually understood how to interpret dreams. And so Daniel came in. At last, verse 8, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him, now the tree is being spoken of as a person, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones. To the end, note this, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation. Note what the angel said to Nebuchadnezzar, that the living may know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men. And he gives it to whomever he will, even the lowliest of men or women. Why must we pray for these leaders? Because God chooses them. And you think, really? Well, this was said when Nebuchadnezzar ruled over the most powerful empire the world had seen to that time. Paul says something very similar to this in Romans 13 about how all authority is from God. There's no authority except that which God has established. And at that time, Nero was the emperor of Rome. So you can't find a ruler so evil that this does not apply. It applies. Why must we pray for these people? Because God chooses them. Because God chooses them. Now, in our system, we have a role in that process somehow, and we as free citizens exercise that role, and yet we cannot deceive ourselves into thinking that ours is the decisive voice. It is God who rules over the kingdoms of men, and he places in those positions of authority those whom he chooses, even the lowliest of men. That's the first reason we need to pray for them. The second reason that it's important for us to intercede for them is that God directs them. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just jump over to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21. There are a lot of places we can go for this principle. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Really? Yes, really. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. Imagine this little pool of water in your hand, and you can just tilt it this way, and it'll go this way, or tilt it to the right, it'll go to the right. And that's the heart of the king in the hands of the Lord. It's just that easy. You can just tip it this way, and the heart of the king goes this way. Tip it the other way, there goes the heart of the king that way. It's just that easy for the Lord our God. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God directs them. It's an interesting passage in Ezra chapter 6, verse 22. It's in your notes, but I'm going to come back to that later because I want to compare it with something that happens really amazing in Hosea 5. But this principle is key. If it is true that it is God who chooses these men and women to lead us, and if it is true that their hearts are in his hand, whether they know it or like it or not, then what kind of influence can you wield as a child of God through prayer? God chooses them. God directs them. It's also important because God uses them to promote justice. We're right here in the same neighborhood, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 28. Steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king. And by steadfast love, his throne is upheld. Steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king. And by steadfast love, his throne is upheld. We could spend months preaching passage after passage after passage, going to examples of Old Testament kings who lost the right to rule because they violated this principle. We'll look at a few verses today, but the principle is clear. God looks to human rulers to be agents of his justice in the world. Paul makes the same point in Romans 13. He expects them to be agents of justice. Proverbs 29, verses 12 through 14. Just jump over there for a moment. This is a simple example. If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. The poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. I'll come back to that. If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. So here's what these three verses are saying. The first one says this: if a king surrounds himself with corrupt advisors, he or she will become corrupt as a result. Caution, king. Be careful who you put around you. Secondly, when people come before you for justice, there's a poor man and the oppressor, and you are to decide between them. Do not forget for a moment that it is the Lord your God that gives light to the eyes of both. He is the animating force in their lives. It is him who created them. He is their creator. He is their sustainer. They have equal dignity before him. Don't forget that. One weak, one powerful, but both creatures of the living God. And so the third verse then, verse 14, if a king faithfully judges the poor, What does God say? His throne will be established forever. God says, good, you're doing your job. That's why I put you there. We'll come back to that point too. Why should we intercede for our leaders? Because God chooses them, God directs them, and God uses them to promote justice. But also, and finally, because God corrects them. Back to Daniel chapter 4. Why did God give Nebuchadnezzar this dream? Because Nebuchadnezzar wasn't doing his job. Let's read on. Daniel chapter 4, verse 19. Daniel has heard the dream, and yeah, he knows what it means. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismissed for a while, or dismayed rather, for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream of or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. What this means is, oh, I wish I could say that this wasn't about you, but it is. Notice the concern he has for this pagan king. Interesting. This was the same guy who threw his friends into the fiery furnace in the previous chapter. This is the same guy who had destroyed his people and his home and his temple. This was the same guy who was in this position because God placed him there. Verse 20. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and was visible to the whole end of the earth. He goes on, verse 22, it's you, O king. To you who have grown and become strong, your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from the heaven saying, chop down the tree and so forth, he says, O king, verse 24, this is the interpretation. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time, 7 years, shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. It's not too late. It's not too late, O king. Please repent. And notice not just of his pride, but of his failure. His failure to use the power. I mean, it's not a coincidence that that tree was pictured as the source of shelter, source of protection, source of provision for the needy, for the people of the world, the poor. He'd failed to do that. He was obsessed with what all of this accomplishment meant for him. And he hadn't done his job as a king. And so Daniel is calling him to repentance. But practicing righteousness in your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Well, what did he do? He ignored it. All of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. 1 year went by. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? He's so impressed with himself. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat like grass like an ox, and so forth. God ripped him out of that position of authority. A madness descended on him, and he spent the next 7 years living like an animal out in the field. You see, God is able to correct these rulers in a way I never could, with a power that I could never duplicate with my vote. what is my vote? It's a privilege, perhaps it's a responsibility, but it's nothing like what God can do. Nothing like what God can do. And you know, as I look at this, I can't help but think of and we hear it so often nowadays in this election, this notion about it, but this election being a binary. It's either one person or the other. It's the only choice. It's not going to be a third party. It's going to be one or the other. That's it. There's the binary. So you have to choose. To fail to choose one is to, by default, choose the other. It's a binary. We keep hearing that. There are no binaries for a God who can part the Red Sea. There are no binaries for a God who can take a willful, arrogant, powerful ruler and reduce him to an animal until he learns that the Most High rules among the kingdom of men. There is no binary for a God like that. God has options that I can't even imagine. God has resources. God has approaches and tools. God has access into the hearts and minds and lives of people that I can't even dream of, and I certainly can't duplicate. There is no binary when it comes to the choices that lie before the living God. We don't know what he might do. We certainly know he's capable of doing anything. So who am I to pronounce binaries on this situation or that? What do I know? And so God intervened in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, 7 years of living like an animal. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting. This is Nebuchadnezzar talking. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. There's our hope. And, you know, I feel pretty confident that if Nebuchadnezzar couldn't fight this off, that neither can anyone else that God might see fit to put in office. I am in no position to say, well, I could see this happening to this person, but I sure couldn't see it happening to that one. Really? Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it whichever way he wants. So our question then is this: how do we influence this? How do we influence this? Well, praying for our leaders, but there's something more. And for this, well, this is the next point. We must repent of our sins. That's the next requirement. We must repent of our sins. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Some time later, Nebuchadnezzar, gone, been replaced. A whole new empire in place now. Daniel's quite old. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books, he's reading Jeremiah, the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70. And you see, Daniel knew that 70 years had now passed. The time had come for the end of their Babylonian exile. So what does Daniel do? Does he, you know, get a hashtag and start a whole big social media campaign? Does he, form a political action committee? Does he rent space on a floor over in Greenway Plaza to form a committee and a team to begin making phone calls? Does he start doing fundraising? Does he begin to, try to get on talk radio? What does Daniel do? What does Daniel do? Then I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. He doesn't for a moment say, God, please punish those wicked Babylonians who took us into exile. No, he says, God, forgive us of the sins that caused you to abandon us into exile in the first place. What's fascinating about this long confession, I wish we had time to read all of it, is that he never says exactly what it was they did. But he does say this, and I think this is huge. Verse 12. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there's not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, God, the Lord, has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. What is he saying here? He's saying, Lord, you told us, back in Deuteronomy, primarily chapter 28, you told us that if we didn't follow you, that you would bring upon us a series of consequences, and that the ultimate consequence would be the very exile that we've experienced for the last 70 years. You told us this, and yet we never repented. Well, I'm repenting now. As a prophet of God, as a priest of your people, I'm repenting now. I'm coming before you as a representative of your people, repenting of the sin that got us in this mess in the first place. He recognizes that for the God who rules over the affairs of men to have allowed his people to end up in such a desperate situation, then he must have issues with his people. And he embraces that. What kinds of issues? There's so many places we could go, but I'm really short on time. This passage, our hope is in God, not men. I do want to look at that briefly. Hosea chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. In Hosea, in this section, you've got the people of Israel suffering because of their disobedience, but thinking for some reason that they're going to find rescue in the powerful people of this world. And here's what he says, Hosea 5, 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, consequences of their sin, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. So they're in a desperate condition culturally, brought on by their sin and under divine discipline. So what do? They go to some powerful person, king of Assyria. Yeah, he's big and strong and powerful and rich. Maybe he can help us. And they go to the king of Assyria for help. But he says, but he's not able to cure you or heal your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. You can't, if we're living under the consequences of, as a culture, of our unfaithfulness to God, we cannot think for a moment that by turning to powerful human beings, we're going to be rescued. How absurd. God says, wait a minute. What you're suffering is a consequence of your sin and your unfaithfulness. You think I'm going to let some powerful person rescue you? I'll be like a lion. I'll come in, I'll tear you apart and carry you off, and nobody can rescue you. So much for the king of Assyria. But here's what's amazing. Ezra chapter 6, verse 22. Ezra chapter 6. verse 22. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread. This is many years later, after the deliverance. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The heart of the king is in the hand of God. It's like a stream. He can direct it whichever way he wants. You go running to that king without repenting? Ha! It's insane. But if you repent first, I can take that same king, I don't care who it is, God says, and I can change his heart and turn that heart to my purposes in ways you can't even imagine. But the key factor is, will you repent? It's not a question. It's not a question of how we vote. It's a question of whether we repent. And of what do we have to repent? Well, there's a section in here about it's our duty as priests. Hosea 4, 1 Peter 2, 9, Matthew 5, 13, and 14. It's our responsibility. We're a kingdom of priests now. And it's our responsibility to go before God on behalf of one another and on behalf of our world. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. But it's our duty to do what Daniel did. It's our duty to do what Daniel did. To be intercessors for our culture, for our nation, for the Christian electorate. It is our duty, it is our responsibility to be intercessors. And what does the Lord promise? Well, restoration. I skipped a thing in your note. What sins had they committed? What sins have we committed? I think that's in your notes. Isaiah chapter 58, and I just want to take both bits of Isaiah and put it together. Isaiah chapter 58. Cry aloud. By the way, this all took place before the exile. This is one of the words of the prophets that they ignored. They didn't do what the prophet said, so they ended up in Babylonian captivity. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Implication, what's wrong then? Why have we fasted, they ask, and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it, God? Behold, on the day of your fast, here's his response, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself. Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Just that moment of a day where you humble yourself. Just a day where you bow before God. A brief moment where you bend like a reed before God. Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness? To undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Is that not what I require of you? And the question is, how are we doing? How are we doing? But if you do these things, here's what's so exciting. Our Lord promises restoration. If you do these things, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as noonday. And on he goes. we cannot ignore these things and think for a moment that by organizing politically, we're going to turn the tide. Hosea chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, make it clear. You think that's going to work? That's not going to work. God won't let it work because that's not what he wants from us. He doesn't want us to be better organized. He wants us to repent. Just a closing thought from, I don't know if this has made the screen. I might be pressing the wrong button. Oh, it's gone. Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. I just refer to it briefly here. Paul is dealing there in Romans 9 through 11, with the puzzle of what happened to Israel. Because he's just finished saying at the end of chapter 8 that, oh, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither height nor depth nor things to come, nothing. And yet, it's hard to miss the fact that Israel had by and large at that time rejected their Messiah. And that the gospel had moved beyond them onto the nations. And so there's a question on the table. What are we to make of that? And Paul explains in Romans 11 that, okay, this tree that's been growing, which is the work of God in the world, and there's this natural branch, Israel, it hadn't been bearing fruit, and God removed it temporarily. And then he took this unnatural branch, the rest of us, the nations, and he grafted that in. And Paul says, but, don't think for a moment that if God was willing to remove a fruitless natural branch, that he wouldn't be willing to remove a fruitless unnatural branch, because he will. God took Israel out temporarily. He can yank out whichever nation has the baton, you know, carrying forward the work of God in the world. In history, I could just go through, I mean, we could spend so much time, I could go through example after example after example of people groups who've taken up the task of being the agents of God's love in the world, only to become careless about it, become secular, become thoughtless and sloppy, be poor priests. God yanks it right out of their, well, actually, he didn't have to yank the baton out of their hand, they dropped it. And he picks it up off the track and gives it to the next group of people, and they carry it forward. I believe that we have dropped the baton in our culture, and God has for some time been in the process of handing it off to our brothers and sisters in Christ in East Asia and Sub-Saharan Africa. And we are the ones responsible for having dropped that baton, and what we are experiencing in our culture is the consequence of that failure. And to try to rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic as it's going down is a fool's errand. You can't vote your way out of this. Repent. Let me pray for us. Father, we have been a blessed nation. It'd be difficult to find in history a nation that you allowed a greater degree of freedom, a greater degree of prosperity, a greater degree of opportunity to be your people and to do your work than the one we've enjoyed. And yet, Lord, the truth is that we have become all too secular. We have enjoyed the prosperity to such a degree that it's distracted us from your work. It's distracted us from the worship of you. Lord, we have become in our conduct in so many instances indistinguishable from the world that is lost without you. And we've taken pride in the fact that there are people who that we can still compare ourselves with favorably, but such comparisons are an affront to the truth of holiness in your word. And Lord, we have failed in our task as this generation, as a kingdom of priests, and you have taken the baton and passed it along to another generation. But Lord, like Daniel, we come before you now, and we pray, acknowledging our sin, and we pray asking that you, God of mercy, would restore us, change our hearts, and allow us to have a godly influence in our culture once again. Lord, we do pray for our leaders. I have trouble imagining in our lifetime a situation where I feel more helpless, a situation where I feel less hope at the human level. But Lord, you took Nebuchadnezzar and broke him and brought him around to you. And Lord, you can do that. I don't know who you would do it with, whether one candidate or another. But ultimately, I recognize that that is your choice. But I also recognize that it's our responsibility to pray for each of them, and whoever wins, pray for him or for her, that you would be actively involved in directing them and correcting them and using them as an instrument of righteousness, even though at this point it might seem unlikely. But Lord, nothing is impossible for you. And so as your people, we ask you to intervene on our behalf and to make us humble. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.